Tonight's reading is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, which you'll find on page 1226 of the Church Bibles. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed.
Thank you, Emily. So please do keep that open. And then if you're here with us for the first time, inside your service sheet you'll find an outline of where we're going, headed Go for Growth. Okay, 2012, what a year. In June we had the Queen's Diamond Jubilee and Euro football and the transit of Venus across the Sun, for those of you who are astronomers. Then here in July we had the English cricket team gloriously defeating Australia 4-0 in the one-day series. Where is Clayton when you need him? Then in August, of course, these blessed London Olympics. And then to round off the year in style in December, we've got the end of the world. Or at least so the film 2012 would have us believe. I don't know if you've seen it, but the plot of the film is based around a real-life prediction from the ancient Mayan civilization. And it was one of the most advanced and sophisticated societies in its day. Without the benefit of telescopes and any modern equipment, these Mayans managed to calculate that a lunar month, that is the period between successive new moons, they managed to calculate that it lasted 29.5305 days, which ain't bad without any modern equipment. It's just 34 seconds away from what we now know to be its actual length. So these guys were pretty hot stuff. They also accurately forecast the occurrence of solar and lunar eclipses for centuries to come. And given the accuracy of these predictions, what has caused alarm is that the Mayan long count calendar, as it's known, ends abruptly on a day that corresponds with the 21st of December 2012. And it's caused enough of a stir that NASA have actually stepped in now and have made a public statement to seek to allay some of the public fears and the hysteria. What if it were true? What if you knew for sure that the world was going to end 21st of December later this year? You know, what difference would it make to your life now? Well, at least I wouldn't have to bother with Christmas shopping. You know, you may say, but, you know, joking aside, what if there really were just 5 months to go until the end? You know, wouldn't it make life utterly pointless that everything is going to be destroyed on that day? I mean, wouldn't you just throw yourself into 5 months of total self-centered, self-indulgent excess and pleasure-seeking? Well, it depends, doesn't it? Depends what would actually happen on that day. Because, yeah, sure, if everything was just destroyed and that was the end, then let's eat, drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. But the Bible's version of the end is a little bit different. What will happen on that day, the Bible says, whenever it is, and we don't know when, is not just that the world will end, but that the Lord will come. The last chapter of the Bible, three times, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon." And the Christian expectation is of the personal, literal, physical return of the Lord Jesus. He's going to bring judgment on his enemies, and he's going to bring salvation to his people. And life will go on in the new heavens and the new earth, either with him or separated from him. And so rather than sort of eat, drink and be merry because there's no point, life now really does matter and eternity is at stake. Now in the Bible, this coming of the Lord, it's not just sort of in one or two obscure verses somewhere. It dominates the biblical horizon. I mean, if you go off to East Anglia, outside Cambridge, completely boring countryside, completely flat, there's absolutely nothing on the horizon whatsoever. Whereas if you live in the foothills of the Himalayas, the horizon is just filled with these snow-capped mountains towering above you. Well, in the Bible, the horizon is not like in East Anglia. It's not empty. It's like in the Himalayas, that the horizon in the Bible is filled, and it's filled with the coming of the Lord Jesus. And this letter of 2 Peter is a case in point. So back in chapter 1, verse 16, Peter talked about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the focus here in chapter 3. Could I ask you, what is on your horizon as you look to the future? So is your horizon empty, or is it filled with something? And if it is filled with something, what's actually there? When did you last think about the coming of the Lord Jesus? We need constantly reminding that this is where everything is heading, as Peter's first readers did. And this is our first point, a necessary reminder. So if we pick it up at verse 1, Peter says, "This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles." Now, a reminder, whether it's on your phone or a yellow post-it note, a reminder tells you something you already know, but something you need to remember and keep in the forefront of your mind. And so, if you're a Christian, you know already that the Lord is coming. It's not news to you. But we need constantly reminding that that's going to happen, because we so easily forget and we so easily stop living in the light of it. And so Peter wrote his letters to remind us of things we know. So back in chapter 1, verse 12, he said that, "I intend always to remind you of these qualities he was talking about, although he said you know them." And here in chapter 3, he's keen that we should remember in verse 2, specifically the predictions of the holy prophets. And what he means there is the predictions of the Old Testament prophets about the coming of the Lord. So the Old Testament ends with the prophet Malachi in Malachi 4 verse 1 saying, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, the great and awesome day of the Lord." The Old Testament prophets spoke repeatedly about this day of the Lord, when he would come bringing judgment and salvation. And it really did fill their whole horizon. And so we need to remember these predictions. And that means we need to be reading the Old Testament. Apparently there's an ancient Mayan stone which was discovered during roadworks in Mexico in the 1960s. And it refers to what might happen on that day that the Mayan calendar ends. And it's got these hieroglyphics which refer to an event that will involve the Mayan god of war and creation. And then the last part of the inscription there is pretty illegible. But apparently some Mexican archaeologists have interpreted it as saying, "He will descend from the sky." It's the sort of stuff that gets people very excited, isn't it? But, you know, the predictions we need to pay attention to are the ones which fill the Bible, not just on something they've dug up in some roadwork somewhere. You know, the Old Testament, the predictions of the prophets, and the New. So verse 2 talks about the New Testament ones. It talks about the commandment of our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. What's he referring to? Well, things like Matthew 24:36, where Jesus says, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Therefore, you also must be ready. Peter says in verse 1 here, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And this term stirring up, we had it before in chapter 1, verse 13. It's used elsewhere in the Bible about waking somebody up from sleep. So you find it in Luke 8, 24, where Jesus is asleep in the boat in the storm. The disciples come and they wake him up. It's the same word, stirring somebody up. And so the point here is that there is a danger that we get spiritually sleepy. So we forget about reality, we start spiritually snoozing. And this biblical teaching about the Lord's return is designed to wake us up. As Jesus said in Matthew 24:42, he said to his disciples, stay awake spiritually, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. So I guess most of us here, you know, every morning get woken up by your alarm clock. Maybe a few here who don't set an alarm, but I doubt it. Won't ask for a show of hands. I get woken up every morning by my alarm clock. Fine. Just as we need waking from physical sleep, we need waking up every day from our spiritual sleep as well. And this teaching about the Lord's return is our alarm. So the question is, did your alarm clock go off this morning? That is, so your spiritual one. Or have you just been spiritually dozing through your Sunday? Reading a bit of the Bible each day, that is how God wakes us up each day from our spiritual sleep. And so this book that you're holding in your hands, that is God's alarm clock for you. And so if you haven't got into the habit of setting your alarm that way, could I encourage you to start? Start tomorrow, reading a bit of the Bible each day. Don't be too ambitious. Set aside 10 minutes a day or 15 minutes a day to just read a bit of the Bible and to pray. And just as you set your physical alarm every day to go off at the same sort of time, most Christians find it's helpful to have a bit of a routine, read the Bible at the same time every day. A lot of people find using some sort of Bible reading notes as a structure is quite helpful. So we sell these things here on the barge, Explore, dated Bible reading notes. We've actually got some back copies of these. These only cost £3. But if you want just some back copies to see if this would suit you, on that table over there, take them for free. Yeah, if you're not using something like this at the moment, why not give it a go? You may be someone who used to do this, you've got out of the habit. Or you may be someone who does it maybe a couple of times a week. Why not resolve to make it part of your daily routine this evening? And if you've got stale in what you're doing, try something different. You know, try reading using different Bible reading notes. It's so important, isn't it, that we're physically awake each day, that we set our alarm clock, you have a shower. You don't have a shower to get clean in the morning, you have a shower to wake up, don't you? And you inject yourself with caffeine and all the rest of it. Even more important to get awake spiritually each day and become alert. And that is why we need reminding each day through the Bible. And that is why we need reminding each week at church. And so if at the moment you're the sort of person who goes, you know, to church one in every 3 weeks or something, why not resolve you're going to make it a priority, get here every week. Do sign up for small groups as they restart in the autumn. Do come along to summer fellowship as that starts in a few weeks' time. As the phrase goes, you snooze, you lose. It's the same spiritually. We need to be alert. We need constantly reminding. Now, I don't know if you find this, but it's easy to get tired of hearing the same thing again and again. Do you ever find that? You just get weary of it. But when your alarm clock goes off in the morning, you don't say, oh no, you know, it just makes the same noise every morning. It's really boring. You know, it does the job. It wakes you up. And it's the same with this word of the apostles and the prophets. It does the job. We're working our way at the moment through the DVD box set of House. We've got about halfway through the medical drama. You know, we enjoy it, but there's no way we're going to go back to the beginning once we've seen it all and watch them again. You know, once you've seen it, that's it. And this sort of desire for something new, for novelty, I guess we can all relate to. And it can make it quite hard going back to the same book again and again every day of our lives. But where else are we going to get this perspective on reality that the Lord is coming? Certainly not from those around us. In fact, many of those around us will just laugh at the whole idea that the Lord is going to come back. And that's our second point, sinful scoffing. So verse 3 says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. The last days he refers to are the days in which we live. So this time between the first coming of Christ and his return. And in these last days, Peter says, people will scoff at the idea of the Lord's return. They'll say, you know, where is it then? It's been 2,000 years since he's left. He's taken a long time coming, isn't he? You know, everything just carries on as it always has. You get real, it's not going to happen. Who are these mockers? The guy down the pub? The colleague at work? The atheist academic? Well, sure, you know, all of those. But those aren't actually the people that Peter has in mind here. Remember the context of the letter, if you've been here through the series. What was chapter 2 all about? If you just turn over the page and look back, even at the heading, it tells you, if you weren't here for those two sermons, false prophets and teachers. So chapter 2, verse 1, warned us, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. So there'll be false teachers. There'll be leaders within the Christian church who will deny that this day of the Lord is going to happen. And they'll dismiss it. They'll say, you know, it's just a cleverly devised myth, as Peter said in 1:16. Now, you don't have to look very far to find this sort of thing. Liberal ministers, church ministers, liberal academics, who mock the idea that the Lord is going to return personally. He's going to literally return to judge the world and to save his people. And, you know, these liberal folk will just see it as being a myth and dismiss it. Now, why is that? Is it because, I mean, obviously a lot of them are very bright, sophisticated people. You know, have they actually seen something that we've missed? Well, actually, the reason they dismiss Christ's return is not because they are sophisticated, but because they are sinful. Verse 3, Peter says, that they are following their own sinful desires. You see, if the Lord really is going to come in judgment and salvation, that has got big implications for how we live now. It's got big moral implications for our lives. Whereas, if you get rid of the Lord's return, well, that's very convenient, because it just leaves me free to live as I want to live. You know, don't have to worry about a day of judgment. It leaves me free to indulge my sinful desires. I don't know if you've come across before this remarkable quote from Aldous Huxley, something he wrote in Ends and Means. He said, I had a motive for not wanting the world to have a meaning. And consequently, I assumed that it had none. And I was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. Now, that is a pretty honest explanation of why Huxley was an atheist. He basically wanted to be free to live as he wanted to live. But Peter is telling us it is the same motivation which drives false teaching within the Christian church, which dismisses the idea of judgment and hell. And this liberal teaching is driven by sinful desires. But faced with this mocking, the mocking of the world around, mocking from even within the church, from these false teachers, we may at times be tempted ourselves to doubt that the Lord really is going to come. Do you ever find you look out of the window and you just think, you know, maybe they've got a point? Day rolls into day, sun rises, sun sets, nothing changes. You know, maybe I've been deceived. But Peter says we haven't. The foundation of our belief is there in verses 5 to 7, and that is the certain word. So this is verses 5 to 7, the certain word. Don't know if you know, one of the first duties of the Prime Minister when he takes office is to write four letters. Have you come across this? The Prime Minister, when he takes office, has to write four letters. And the letters are then sealed, and they're taken by the Cabinet Secretary, and they're sent to the four Trident nuclear submarines, and they're put in the safe of each of these submarines. And the idea is that in the event of a nuclear strike and the government being wiped out, these letters contain the Prime Minister's commands to the commanders of the nuclear submarines, telling them what they need to do with their nuclear weapons. So his written words would be their command. And there's no question, you know, in that situation, what the Prime Minister has written is what will happen. Now, if that is so for the Prime Minister's words, how much more so for God's word? God's word is certain. What he has said, what he has written, is what is going to come about. So verse 5 says, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." So you see, the mockers claim everything's been going on the same since creation, but they deliberately overlook the fact that creation itself was by God's word. So it is by God's word that everything came into existence in the first place. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and so on. And when it refers to here, created out of water and through water, that's referring back to the Genesis account, Genesis 1, verses 6 and 9. So the fact that anything exists, and the fact that anything continues to exist, is because of God's word. It's his powerful word creating and then sustaining everything. The very fact that there is order, that there is stability in our universe, is because God's word keeps it going and keeps it from descending into chaos. So if you go out in the countryside and you look up on a starry night and you see the, what is it, 88 constellations of stars, the same constellations that you're looking at are the ones that the ancient Greeks looked at, exactly the same, and which they wrote about. And this stability, everything continuing as it always has, that is not proof against the power of God's word. It is proof for the power of God's word, keeping everything going. But Peter reminds us here, it's not actually true that everything has just continued the same since creation anyway. Because God's word of creation is also a word of destruction. And history has felt the force of that already. So verse 6, he says, "By means of these," that is water and the word, "the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." So he's referring to the fact that by God's word in the days of Noah, the ancient world was wiped out through the flood. God said it would happen, and it did happen. And what God did then by his word, God is going to do again, but on a much, much bigger scale when Christ returns. So verse 7 says, "By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." So this same word of God which brought the flood, it warns that the present universe, the heavens and the earth, are stored up for fire when Christ returns. When he does return, that will be the end of this world as we know it. And it will be the day of judgment for all people. And the ungodly, Peter says, will face destruction. Now, when he says destruction, the Bible makes clear elsewhere that destruction does not mean annihilation. The ungodly will live on, but will be separated from the presence and the goodness of the Lord. So, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, it says about those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says that they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Now, the point Peter is making here is that God's word is sure and certain. By God's word, everything was created. By God's word, the ancient world was destroyed in the flood, and by God's word, the universe as we know it will pass away, and the ungodly will be condemned. We ignore God's word at our peril. What God has promised is what is going to happen. Now, no doubt people mocked God's word in Noah's day as he built his boat. And we know for sure that the sons-in-law of Lot, they mocked God's word when he warned them of the destruction of Sodom. And there are no shortage of mockers in our day either. But Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Mentioned at the beginning, there was enough hysteria about this film 2012 that NASA ended up making this statement on their website to reassure people. And this is what they say, or part of what they say. For any claims of disaster in 2012, where is the science? Where is the evidence? There's none. There is no credible evidence for any of the assertions made in support of unusual events taking place in December 2012. Isn't it ironic that people, so many people, get so worked up about a Hollywood film and some ancient Mayan calendar with an inscription? They get so worked up about that that NASA has to issue a statement. And yet, generally, people are so dismissive about God's word. And which is more believable? Which is more credible? Some ancient inscription or the word of God? Now, you know, maybe you're on NASA's side and you think, well, the 2012 predictions are stuff and nonsense, and, you know, I'm with you on that one. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. The December 2012 prediction being nonsense does not mean that God's word is nonsense. Jesus made very clear that we don't know when he will return. Only the Father in heaven knows that. But come, he surely will. And so the obvious question is, why hasn't he? And the answer the Bible gives is because he's merciful. And that's our final point, the merciful delay. So if you look at verse 8, Peter goes on, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So, you know, we may think, oh, you know, it's been 2,000 years now since Jesus left for heaven and he said he'd return soon. And, you know, 2,000 years is an awfully long time to wait. Well, to us maybe, but not to God. You see, God's perspective on time is different to our perspective. So to God, a day would be like 1,000 years from our perspective, and 1,000 years in our world is like a day to God. Peter's alluding there to Psalm 90, verse 4, which says this, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. When we drive up north to see my mum, she lives about 6 hours away, we pack all the kids in the car and we drive off from the Isle of Dogs, and about half an hour into the drive we get the inevitable question from the back seat from one of our kids, are we halfway there yet? And we say, no, we're only going half an hour now, it's 5.5 hours to go, you know, play I Spy, read a book, do something. Half an hour later, you know, are we almost there yet? And it just goes on and on. Now, as an adult, you understand, don't you, what 6 hours means, and you can picture that and get your mind around it. It isn't such a big deal. But children have a different time perspective. It's the same with holidays. You know, if you say to your kids, look, it's 3 weeks until we go on holiday, the kids are going, oh, you know, 3 weeks, an eternity. Whereas, of course, you're thinking, 3 weeks, how am I going to get everything done? It's going to go like that. We have a different perspective on time. Well, the point is this. If time looks so different to a kid and an adult, don't you think it looks quite different to an adult and to God? We have a different perspective on time. Psalm 90 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God always has been, always will be. And by contrast, you and I have been alive for just a few years. God's perspective on time, our perspective on time, are going to be quite different. And the fact that it's now been 2,000 years since Jesus said he would return, that is not a big deal. We need to see things from the Lord's perspective. So that's one reason why Jesus hasn't come yet. The other reason is his patience. So verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It's pretty clear, isn't it? The reason the Lord hasn't come back yet is because he is merciful. He's patient. He doesn't want any to perish, but all to turn to him and be saved. He's giving people more time to do that. And so if you're not a Christian, today is a merciful gift to you from God. It's another day for you to repent. It's another day for you to turn to Christ and be saved from the judgment to come. But do not presume on God's patience. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation, and tomorrow may never come. You see, once Christ returns, that is it. It is too late then. There's no chance to turn to him when that day comes. And if you are a Christian, aren't you grateful that the Lord delayed his return until after you turned to Christ? So I don't know what year it was that you became a Christian and turned to Christ and put your faith in him as your Lord and Saviour. But just imagine if the Lord had returned the year before that. On that day, the kingdom would have been shut to you. You would have been eternally lost. We should be eternally grateful to the Lord for his merciful delay. And we should be making the most of every opportunity to get the good news of Jesus out to others before that day comes. But did you spot anything surprising in verse 9? And we'll make this a genuine question, just to check you're still with me. Anyone spot any surprise in verse 9? And the clue is, who is the Lord being patient with? Okay, that's giving it away. With you. So he says he's being patient with you. Now the surprise there, I think, is that Peter is writing to Christians. And he's saying that the delay in the Lord's coming is because he is being patient towards you, Christians. Now why would he be writing that? Well, remember he was writing to Christians who were in danger of losing their stability and being carried away with the error of the false teachers. And so if we're Christians, we should see this delay as being a mercy to us too. I don't know your own situation. You may be someone who professes faith in Christ, but you may be drifting at the moment as a Christian from your biblical moorings. You may be living a compromised life. You maybe aren't living out your faith as you know you should be. Well, today is another day of grace from the Lord to sort things out, to repent, to get right with God, and recommit ourselves to godly living. God is patient, but his patience, it's not going to last forever, and so we mustn't presume on it. The day of the Lord will come. So verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So the day will come suddenly, like a thief in the night. So it's not going to be like the Olympics, you know, countdown to the Olympics, ad nauseam, you know, everyone knows, everyone's getting ready. No one knows when it's going to happen. And Jesus says in Matthew 24:44, he says, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Just like a thief. You know, you tend not to get a postcard saying, you know, would next Wednesday at 2 a.m., work for you from your side. Lots of love, Bob, the burglar. It tends not to work like that. You know about it after it's happened. And so Jesus says the day will come suddenly, without further warning. And when that day comes, you may be tucked up in bed, fast asleep. Or you may be working away at your desk. Or you may be in the cinema, you know, watching Ice Age 4 with your 3D specs on. Or whatever. And then it's suddenly going to happen. And that'll be it. And as suddenly as Pompeii was destroyed in that volcanic eruption, and people sort of fossilized in the position they were in at that precise moment in time, so the end will come, suddenly. And with it, verse 10 says, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and destroyed. So the whole universe is going to be overturned. And the earth, it says, and the works done on it will be exposed, probably in the sense of exposed for judgment. Until a few years ago, when you went on Oxford Street, you could see a guy with a sandwich board walking up and down saying, the end is nigh. But Westminster City Council have now banned all portable signs, so he's probably not there anymore. But the point is, the end is still nigh, even if we haven't got any sandwich board reminders anymore. And this coming of the Lord, it fills the horizon in God's word. We don't know when it's going to happen, so we need to be ready. We need to be living lives of repentance and faith in Christ. There's actually a magazine called The End Is Nigh. I don't know if you come across it. It's not a Christian thing. It calls itself the official magazine of the apocalypse. On the website, there's now a note from the editor, which says this. As you've no doubt noticed, there's been precious little activity here for the past few months. Truth is, real life has repeatedly got in the way of The End Is Nigh. Since the last flurry of updates, I've changed job, I've moved from north to south, and taken on greater responsibilities in both work and my other hobbies. I'm now forced to admit that the end has come, for the end is nigh, as I simply no longer have the time in the day to devote to producing the magazine. Well, in the busyness of our daily lives, we must beware losing sight of the end, that the end is nigh. And in our busyness, we need to make sure that the day of the Lord fills the horizon so that we live in the light of it, living lives of repentance and faith, living lives of holiness and godliness, and living lives of growth in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.